Last week we introduced the subject regarding Islamic art, and we mentioned how Islamic art speaks even more profoundly and clearly than the written word. A beautiful untranslated recitation of the Quran or the contemplation of a beautiful Ottoman manuscript or marveling at the Qarawiyyin Masjid and University in Fez or listening to the music or the poetry of Hafiz, these Islamic masterpieces communicate more poignantly the beauty and the truth of the revelation of Islam with a type of profound directness that is unmatched by any article or any book about Islam. So these tangible manifestations of the Islamic teaching and the tradition of Muslims represents the most subtle, the most inward, and the most essential realities of Islam. We emphasized last week how as Muslims it may be wiser and it may be better to show Islam rather than to tell people about Islam. And the most profound way of showing people Islam is through its art. And we know that from even before the first books of fiqh, the first books of Islamic law, or the first major compilations of hadith, Al-Bukhari's compilation for example, the very first Muslims had in fact developed many masterpieces of Islamic art even before those great works of theology or prophetic tradition. If you look at the Qubbat al-Sakhr, the Dome of the Rock, these are examples of art even preceding those works of law. And sadly, art has been neglected in our recent times. And this indifference to beauty is in fact tantamount to indifference to Allah Himself, because Allah is beauty. Yuhibbul Jamal, and He loves beautification. So our carelessness regarding beauty, our carelessness regarding the tradition of Islamic art, is probably a very caustic indictment of our carelessness regarding Allah Himself. And that is because Islamic arts cultivate ihsan, the ultimate goal of the spiritual seeker. From Islam, we proceed to iman, and ultimately to ihsan. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. Allah loves those who pursue spiritual excellence, or excellence in all things. Because these Islamic arts help us to worship Allah كَأَنَّكَ تَرَاهُ, as if you see Him through these displays of beauty. And we certainly know that through our experience, by exposing ourselves to the wonderful arts of Islam, we see Allah's wonder. We are reminded of Him. And here is where we emphasize khayal, or imagination, which is a creative and perceptual faculty that Allah has gifted us, that clothes meanings or pure ideas and spiritual realities in sensorial forms. That which seems beyond the reach of the spiritual or intellectual horizons of the novice is made tangible through Islamic art. And also with Islamic art and the khayal, the imagination which it activates, we are able to perceive the meanings represented in all these sensible forms as well. We are able to be taken back to the source of that beauty, to Allah. We also emphasized last week how this khayal, this imagination, is a type of barzakh. It's between the visible and invisible worlds. While it's impossible to directly contemplate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is this khayal, it is through imagination that we can trace the signs of creation, the ayat, back to the origins, back to Allah. And also the meanings, the purposes, and that we can interpret and understand them by recognizing the aspects of Allah they manifest, the way in which Allah's names are celebrated through those sensorial phenomena. So imagination allows us to make the journey both from Allah to the world and from the world back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imagination is synthetic. Reason is analytic. Imagination draws connections and analogies. Reason separates and draws distinctions. Imagination is an intermediary reality that stands between the spirit and the body, and it perceives abstract ideas, and spiritual beings are embodied through the imagination in form. Reason, conversely, demands us to know the exact relationship between two things. And very often it's in the context of either or, either this or that. And that is why intellect or reason, aqal, is analytic. It separates into smaller components. Imagination is synthetic. It combines separate things into a single whole. And in this schema, Allah having gifted us imagination, something that Muslims don't really talk much about, even in religion, imagination seems to be ignored. It is actually imagination, this faculty that Allah has given us, that can trace seemingly contradictory statements and phenomena back to the common origin that unites them. And in the example of the story of Khidr and Musa, we find the best subtle allusion to this. Khidr was one of imagination. Musa was one of aql, analytic differentiation. So what imagination can do is that it can synthesize contradictory statements without erasing their distinctiveness. The imaginal faculty, this khayal that Allah has given us, can both represent and it can perceive the same truth or reality, whether that is in a tree, a geometric pattern, a work of calligraphy, verses of poetry, works of architecture, a piece of music. Despite all the outward differences, imagination can actually combine them and synthesize them into a single entity. Intellect by itself can't do that. But the imagination, khayal, certainly can. And therefore, it's no wonder that the rise of these extreme sectarian differences within the Muslim Ummah in this century, intolerance, the emergence of takfir on a global scale, all seems to have coincided with the decline in the appreciation of and the production of Islamic arts. Muslims don't produce arts, but they certainly produce controversy, conflict. And this is because of the mortifying of the imaginative faculty, or the neglect of this imaginative faculty. These trends are the result of widespread atrophication of this khayal, and also a consequent lack of familiarity with the inner dimensions of the Islamic teaching. Imagination can allow you to go from the exterior into the interior very quickly. Imagination can trace seemingly contradictory statements and phenomena back to the common origin that actually unites them. Imagination can be that khidr that leads Musa to understand Allah's wondrous workings in the universe, even though they may seem to be contradictory. And this all without erasing the distinctiveness. In no way is the halal or the haram made ambiguous, but they certainly synthesize in understanding Allah's wise purpose ultimately. Both in life and in death, in health and in sickness, in prosperity and also in adversity, we find Allah's wonder, Allah's working. The problem with the aql, with the type of shallow interpretive faculties that we deploy in trying to make sense of the world and our place within it, with excluding the imaginative faculty, is that it has led us to anxiety and this overwhelming fear of the chaos that we seem to perceive, almost assuming that Allah has let go of the steering wheel and that creation is in a state of anarchy and Allah needs our help to somehow get it back on track. And this type of anxiety that especially you find within the extremist Islamic groupings, the takfiri groupings, is reflective of this psychosis. In any event, this has best been articulated by the Prophet of Allah himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ikhtilafu ummati rahma. The seeming difference, the seeming contradiction, even in the interpretive genius of the Muslim community, is the source of its greatest mercy. At no point did Muslims in the past perceive difference as a source of weakness. Now we think there has to be a uniformity. There has to be almost a type of totalitarian, fascist, monolithic Islam. Everyone has to think the same way, look the same way, do the same thing. This has never been Islam. It was never part of Allah's intent. We neither see that in nature, nor do we see that in humanity. But we insist that that is what it should be because of this psychosis, this anxiety, this dread that somehow Allah has let go of the steering wheel. And we need to chart a single course again and help Allah because He seems not to be doing a pretty good job of it. So the Prophet of Allah talked about this imaginative faculty and the capacity to even take what seems to be diverse, contradictory, interpretive postures of the Muslim Ummah as a source of great mercy. Ikhtilafu ummati rahma. The difference within my Ummah is a source of its greatest mercy. Now the ulama of Islam have insisted that reason, both aql, as well as imagination, khayal, must work together. And that is why we have the story of Musa and Khidr. To correctly understand and interpret the signs of Allah, both in his books, as well as in the book we call nature, Allah's first book, and also in ourselves, fi anfusihim, the book of the self. And this is clearly illustrated in this ayah of the Quran, laysa kamithlihi shay, wa huwa as-sami'ul basir. And this is just a little digression from our talk, but is necessary, I think, in the context of a kalam issue regarding Allah's tanzih and his tashbih, Allah's transcendence and also his immanence. Allah being beyond, yet being pervasive. So Allah says, laysa kamithlihi shay, there is nothing like unto Allah. Wa huwa as-sami'ul basir, yet he is hearing and seeing. Now the first part of the verse apparently declares Allah's tanzih, his transcendence, his incomparability. We cannot compare him to anything. Laysa kamithlihi shay. And this is actually addressed to our aql, our reason, abstract faculty that we have. The second half, wa huwa as-sami'ul basir, wa yet he is hearing and seeing, is actually addressed to our imagination, our khayal. We hear, we see. How does Allah hear and see like us? The imagination can then help us synthesize these two. Him being transcendent, beyond comparison, yet him being like us in hearing and seeing. And it is only by understanding both halves of this verse, both using reason, Allah's absolute transcendence, as well as using the imaginative faculty, this barzakh that allows us to transcend two worlds, that we can come to know Allah through his signs, the way in which he manifests his hearing and seeing in nature, the way in which he is ever vigilant and therefore ever cares for and is Rabb, the cherisher. Now if Allah was simply, in kalam, those who have studied Islamic theology, wajibul wujud, the necessary being, the primum mobile, as Aristotle said, the first mover, without which there can be nothing, the first cause of all causes, then people would love Allah no more than they love the Big Bang. He's just some type of theoretical principle. And that is where Islam could have left it, if it was just merely aql, reason. But Islam goes beyond just one dimension of the human experience, reason. Reason can deduce that Allah must be above, Allah has to be distinct from everything, Allah has to be beyond time and dimension and the physical corporeal world as we understand, all of these are products of his creative power. So Allah is transcendent. But the problem with reason is that it is unable to perceive the presence of the divine in phenomena, the inherence of Allah in the natural world, or state anything positive about the sifat, the nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Insofar as our experience of Allah, not just a rational list of boxes that we tick. And it is only through wahi, revelation, and through using this khiyal, this imaginative faculty, and through the sunnah of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in embodying how a human being approaches the infinite transcendent, to contemplate the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we can perceive the positive attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The imagination allows us to make sense of our reasonable conclusion that there is an Allah. It makes Allah present, it makes Allah immanent. What we call barakah. The word barakah is actually emphasizing the immanence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the manifestation of his attributes in a way that is tangibly perceived by you. That is barakah, Allah's immanence. And this is possible only with the imaginative faculty, where we are able to experience Allah's barakah. The less of an imaginative faculty you have, the less you are able to perceive barakah, blessing in life. And that is why children generally have a lot of blessing in their life. Children are generally joyous. Children are generally light-hearted. Children are generally the eternal optimist, because they are directed by the imaginative faculties. Religion must always contain truth and presence. Without presence, without Allah being present, the truth becomes abstract, it becomes uninspiring. It's a nice little theory, some type of half-remembered fact from primary school geography. That's all Islam is. While obviously without truth, the presence becomes meaningless. It just becomes entertainment, frivolity, a pastime. All that we see of wonder now just becomes, well, a fetish. The twofold miracle of Islamic arts is that they make the divine truth present and tangible to us. They can take a truth of Islam and express it in a most beautiful way, whereby that truth becomes present with us in the moment, and it imbues our tangible surroundings with divine beauty and divine truth. And the Islamic cities of the past, the Islamic homes, Islamic gardens were always infused with this type of beauty. It's paradoxical and an insult to the Islamic world that the country that spends the largest amount of public funds in the renovation of the Islamic heritage and old Islamic edifices is actually Catholic Spain. So, our environment was infused by beauty. And this is because the Muslims of the past were very deliberate in wanting to communicate both Allah's truth, Allah's tanzih, as well as His tashbih, His imminence, the barakah, the blessing of the divine in the here and the now. In a sense, you find the Jalal, Allah's divine majesty, corresponds to the pole of truth, while Allah's Jamal, His beauty, corresponds to that of presence, Allah's imminence in the world. Now, neither can exist without the other, but it is the pole of beauty and presence that inspires love. That force of love, that is that force which moves everything in the cosmos. That is ultimately what gives us meaning and purpose as human beings. It moves our souls from the divine presence and affords us agency in this world, and then it takes our souls back to the divine origin. It is only love. And this is why you find the most hardened criminals, in spite of committing the most atrocious acts, find only in the love of the divine a return to human normalcy, whereby they can reclaim their humanity. So in Islam, and in our everyday experience, beauty is always connected to love, and love to beauty. Inna Allaha Jamil yuhibbul jamal. Allah is beauty, and He loves beautification, He loves adornment. And this is repeated also in the Quran, which says, Inna Allaha yuhibbul muhsinin. Allah loves the beautiful doers of good, or the doers of beautiful good. Khair is good. Ihsan is excellence and beauty in doing good. Not just good, but beauty. And as such, we too love those who do beautiful good. Every single human being loves those who do beauty and those who do good. So Islam defined love as an attachment to what is perfect, what is beautiful, what is good. And as such, the beauty of Islamic art attracts love, because it is ultimately directed towards achieving excellence, perfection, beauty, goodness. So whether praying in or even just strolling through the beautiful masjids of Istanbul, or even Morocco, for example, or Spain, you cannot help but feel love and to feel to be the beloved. It happens naturally. And we find so many of the stories of non-Muslim travelers to Islamic land who find Allah by simply strolling through a Muslim garden of old. And the non-Muslim seems to have, through an appreciation of art, a greater sensitivity to this hidden mystery of Islamic art. Not only are we looking for love, but we are also a love that is sought. So regardless of the circumstances outside, how crazy the Islamic world may seem currently, as soon as we immerse ourselves in that form of Islamic art, Islamic architecture, immediately we are transmigrated to another world, a world of love, a world in the presence of the beloved. And this gentle presence of beauty and love causes sakina. And this deep peace that is engendered by the awareness in the presence of Allah through these sacred signs and symbols, this is the most characteristic feature of the architectural heritage of Islam. The geometry of Muslim structures makes the barakah, this sacred presence, tangible. And this helps to nourish our souls. This helps to bring it back into balance. This is what we call sakina, the peace and tranquility we feel in a well-designed Islamic structure. Now, Islamic civilization's obsession with love can be found not just in its architecture, but in its verses of love poetry you find scattered even in the treaties of Islamic law. When I studied the Sharia, we find every so often the author of that manual would include a verse of poetry of love. If you look at books on Islamic philosophy, it's always hyphenated with a beautiful verse of Islamic poetry, love poetry. And until recently, the culture of love permeated nearly all of the traditional Islamic literary genres and understandings of reality. For scientists, philosophers like Ibn Sina, for example, the father of modern medicine, He mentioned that love was quite literally the force that moved everything in the cosmos, from rocks to angels. Moreover, love is essential to the cultivation of ihsan, this excellence that Allah talks about, being an excellent doer of good. And it's closely related to the concept of what we call ikhlas, sincerity. There's a hadith where the Prophet of Allah talks about ikhlas, but in the context of love. None of you truly believes, none of you are sincere in your belief, until Allah and His Messenger are more beloved to Him than anything else. لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى أكون أحب إليه من والده وولده والناس أجمعين. Even none of you are truly sincere until I am more beloved to Him than His father or His child or all humanity. And another hadith, من كن فيه وجد حلاوة الإيمان أن يكون الله ورسوله أحب إليه مما سواهما. وأن يحب المرء لا يحبه إلا لله وأن يكره أن يعود في الكفر كما يكره أن يقذف في النار. And whoever possesses the following three shall certainly taste the sweetness of faith. They will be true sincere faith. The one to whom Allah and His Apostle is more beloved than anything else. Against love. Love and ikhlas are two sides of the very same coin. And love and beauty are two sides of the very same coin. So if you see a person who claims to be mukhlis, to be sincere, but his life is not underpinned by beauty, his home is not beautiful, his dressing is not beautiful, his speech is not beautiful, his mannerism is not beautiful, his choices are not beautiful, this is not a mukhlis person. At least, not insofar as the hadith definition of sincerity is concerned. So without this selfless love, our pious actions, our ibadat, are motivated either by pretentious, arrogant riya, it's show, which Rasulullah ﷺ called a shirkul khafi, a lesser kind of shirk, or by a selfish desire for rewards, for that matter, or to escape from punishment in this life or the next. So instead of by loving Allah for His sake and loving others for the sake of Allah, we do these actions motivated only by love for the self and for the sake of the self. Totting up brownie points as we go through our day. Now, either way, this limits our love and enslaves us to our own selves and to a different type of desire that Rabia Basriya explained beautifully. In a verse of the Quran, Allah says, أَفَرَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَهَهُ هَوَى وَأَضَلَّهُ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ عِلْمٍ وَخَتَمَ عَلَىٰ سَمْعِهِ وَقَلْبِهِ وَجَعَلَ عَلَىٰ بَصَرِهِ غِشَاوًا. But have you seen he who has taken his own desires as his God? Allah has certainly led him astray in the face of knowledge. He may have a technical knowledge of the Sharia. He may go through the lists of the Sharia. But Allah leads him astray in spite of it. And Allah seals his ears and his heart. And Allah covers his eyes. So he's unable to see the beauty of the object of love. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. Those who believe are more intense in their love for Allah. What do we notice? The theme of love cannot be extricated from any aspect of our deen. So to paraphrase a verse by the poet Hafiz, apart from lovers, all I see is self-righteous hypocrisy. If there's no love, there's only self-righteous hypocrisy. If there is love, there must be beauty. In other words, our lives become a work of art. Everything is infused with beauty. The Quran, in fact, directs the Prophet ﷺ to give love as the reason and the reward, in fact, for following him. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. Say, if you love Allah, then follow me and Allah will love you. So love is the truest and the most sincere motivation for any action. It is what moves our souls in one direction instead of another. It's only love. It's actually what moves the world. It changes the very course of history. Prophets never came to issue or publish manifestos like Karl Marx. They never came as empire builders. But through the sheer force of the beauty of their characters, grabbing the horns of human history and literally changing the course of human evolution. And this is all a labor of love. Love always attaches itself to beauty of one kind or another. When masjids and places of learning are beautiful, we are drawn to them. When speech is beautiful, we are drawn to that speech. Beauty inspires love, and love moves our souls. And this is true for suprasensible divine beauty, which the Islamic arts try to make sensible.
The love of Allah, Islam makes sensible in the beauty and the refinement of its arts, its architecture, its poetry, in everything it does. But unfortunately, this is also true of the gaudy, shallow beauty of shopping malls and skyscrapers and the zinatul hayat al-dunya. How do we distinguish between the two? Inshallah, this will be the subject of our talk next week. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.